Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, God, would you bless the reading of your word, the proclamation of your word? Would you let everything else fall away, and would you capture our hearts again with the beauty of your word, the God who speaks, the God who communicates, and the God who wants us to know you. In your name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you've heard about the man who went to the Super Bowl. He got tickets to the Super Bowl, and as he was going along to find his seat, he was so surprised to find an empty seat. Somebody hadn't come. And he turned to the woman beside that empty seat and he asked about this seat. And she said, yes, it was my husband's. That ticket belonged to my husband, but he passed. And the man said, oh, wow, I'm so sorry. I'm surprised, though, that it's the Super Bowl. I'm surprised you didn't have a friend or a relative or somebody come with you today and join you. And she said, yeah, I don't know. I guess they all felt like they had to go to the funeral. Super Bowl Sunday. Yes, it's Super Bowl Sunday. There are, though, ways in our culture today, and perhaps you've heard the parallels made, that Well, let me back up. We come to our passage in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, and we read the first phrase and we say, wait a minute, this is kind of foreign. We have an altar. How can we relate to altars? And yet there is a way, and perhaps you've heard the parallels with football. People dress up every Sunday and they attend regularly and they chant and scream and yell and, I don't know, worship. That's not church, that's the NFL stadiums. While we don't have altars, in the sense that the author of Hebrews originally noted, there are ways in which we have made our own, aren't there? And so while we think to ourselves, this seems foreign to us in a sense, this sort of language, because it is so far removed, there is another way in which we probably should remind ourselves that this is not that foreign at all. I remember, it's been years ago, I was with a group of students and we were on a missions trip, and the experiment was to visit various places of worship that weren't Christian to see that people worship in different and various ways. And one of the things that stuck out to me, I remember, was that they sent a group of students not to a mosque, not to another temple, although they did that, but they sent a group of students to the biggest mall in the area. And they said, go and watch and see. Is there any worship going on here? Is there any value being placed in other things and people finding their value in other things? And it just captured me so much because I think there is a point there. We don't have altars. At least not like the author of Hebrews is writing, right? And yet we have altars. And so are we really so far removed from this text where the author says we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat? So we come to this text, and it's honestly, we have to acknowledge it's a bit foreign to us to some degree. We don't talk in this language. And so we need to think through, what in the world is he saying? But underneath that, perhaps there are some, well, things we can learn from this text, when we realize how close we are in terms of the fact that we as a people are hardwired to worship. I need to tell you this story. It's a story about a famous preacher of history, Henry Ward Beecher. And he had built a reputation as an incredible preacher, and so he would preach in his pulpit every single Sunday. And it was one particular Sunday that Henry Ward Beecher had stepped aside for the day, and there was a guest preacher. It happened to be his brother. And the congregation, as they came, they were not aware until Henry Beecher, it was time for the sermon, and Henry Ward Beecher didn't step to the pulpit, the podium, but Beecher's brother did. And it was at that point that some people began to get up. And they began to get up and they began to walk toward the door, because who they came for was no longer speaking. And at that very moment, the visiting pastor got to the podium and said this. He said, "All who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All who have come to worship God, please remain seated." We are hardwired to worship, whether we worship the right things or not. And so we have altars. But we come to the text this morning, and honestly, I have questions. What in the world is he talking about in terms of altars? Verse 10 in chapter 13, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." For the bodies, okay, so let's make some observations here. First of all, we have an altar, we have those who serve. So we have altars, we have servants, and we have bodies. We have sacrifices. So the first thing we need to do as we come to this text is think through what the author is referring to when he's talking about the altar, the servant, and the sacrifice. And then we need to answer some questions in terms of, what is this altar and what kind of sacrifice is he getting to? And so that's where we'll go, but let's start with the questions. We have an altar from which? So in those first phrases in chapter 13 and verse 10, we see that he's actually talking, while he names one specifically, "We have an altar," he's actually talking about two altars. He's comparing, or probably more precisely, he's contrasting these altars. "For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." So the first altar is, we have an altar. Now, that leaves the question, what altar is he talking about? But it's an altar we, so he's including himself, the church that he's speaking to and himself have an altar. So we can safely probably say we have an altar. What is our altar? We'll get to that, but let's see what that other altar that he's comparing it or contrasting it with is. For we have an altar from which, so now he's showing us two different groups of people, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 11. Okay, so now he doesn't tell us specifically what the other altar is, but we can put this together because the other altar is in the tent. It's the tent in which the holy place is, and it's the tent in which the holy place is and the blood is brought into. Now we're beginning to see he's describing something specific. It shouldn't surprise us if we've been following along in Hebrews to see that what he's dealing with here is the Day of Atonement. And so the tent he's referring to, we should understand, is the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which he's already noted throughout his book. And then we have to talk about what kind of sacrifices he's speaking of. And so he introduces that first sacrifice of the tabernacle and the altar in the tabernacle. Note what he describes. For the bodies, let's pick up in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay, so now there's a few dynamics going on. First of all, let's just acknowledge what's there. He's noting that the sacrifice isn't a sacrifice that's eaten. He's contrasting that with a sacrifice that apparently is eaten. In verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So somebody has a right to eat this sacrifice, which we're trying to figure out what that's going to be. But let's start with what we do know. What we do know is his reference is to the tabernacle and to the Day of Atonement. And so let's think that through a little bit. We've talked about that. That's found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus in Leviticus chapter 16. And he describes it in verse 11, that sacrifice, the blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest. The holy place here he's talking about is the Holy of Holies, the inner room of the tabernacle tent where the Ark of the Covenant resides, the Ark of the Covenant representing God's very presence. Now, if you recall, you remember that this was the place that only the high priest could enter. So, it is noted in Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. Okay, so he's not to come into the holy place, but he is to come into the holy place. So now he's about to describe how it is he comes into the holy place. Now, this is all the background we need to understand for this short little verse in chapter 13 and verse 11 of Hebrews. He is assuming we understand this as he contrasts this sacrifice with the other sacrifice. So, but in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. So now we are getting to what offerings and what bodies the author of Hebrews is speaking to. This is the blood that is taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest during the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was the one day a year that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Okay, let's be more clear. The one day the high priest and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. So Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 34, "And this shall be a statute forever to you, that atonement may be made for all the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." And so let's just work through briefly what's going on here. As he refers to the Day of Atonement, it was the one day a year the high priest could enter in, but he had to enter in a specific way. And so the first aspect of that was to have a bull for a sin offering for the sin of the high priest. He would slaughter the bull outside of the tent. Then some of the blood from the bull was then taken into the Holy of Holies. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the top, and sprinkled in that area of the Holy of Holies. So that's Exodus chapter 16. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he is atoning for his own sins. He is cleansing that area. And then there was a second aspect in which a goat was sacrificed in a similar fashion, this time for the sins of the people. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the seat, over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." These are the sacrifices, the bodies, that the author of Hebrews is speaking of in this Day of Atonement ceremony. So it's a cleansing of the tabernacle, and it's an atonement for the sins of the high priest and of the people. 4 verse 11, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin." That is what he is describing. Then in the next phrase, he describes that next piece. "As a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp," the end of verse 11. And so he's noting that here the process is, he's doing this all to make a connection. The process is that those bodies of the sacrifices aren't eaten. So some sacrifices, the priests would get to have some of the flesh and some of the meat to eat. This is not that. Those bodies are then taken outside the camp to be burned. So after the sprinkling of the blood on the ark and the altar, and the confessing of the sins of the people over the goats, there's actually another process where there's another goat that is left alive and sent outside the camp. It's called, we know it as the scapegoat. That is a part, and the audience would have understood that part. The author of Hebrews doesn't note that. What he notes is that the bull that was sacrificed and the goat that was sacrificed are not eaten, but then are burned outside of the camp. Verse 27 of Leviticus 16. "And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire." Okay, so that is the image that he's drawing from. What in the world is he saying with all of that? Back to Hebrews in chapter 13. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." So now we've talked about the altar of the tabernacle. We've talked about the blood, but I said he introduces the altar, he introduces the servants, and he introduces the sacrifice. So let's talk about the servants. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent. So who are the servants here in the imagery? His servant specifically refers to the high priest. But by extension, he is saying it's not just the high priest here, because the contrast isn't simply between the high priest. It's between two systems and two sacrifices. And so by extension, it's all of those who rely on this process for their forgiveness of sins. In short, it's those who follow the law. It's those who are doing all of these things to try to earn and realize they can't earn, so they go back now. They must go back to have some sacrifice, because the author has told us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So it's those who are following this sort of law system, trying to earn it, and realizing how insufficient they are. So those are the servants on the one hand. On the other hand, the servants are, in contrast. So if we're comparing and contrasting altars and servants, the servants are those who, the high priest and those who follow the law, and in contrast to those who, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out, let us go to him outside the camp. So in the words of the author of Hebrews, the servants, the groups contrasted, are those who subscribe to and want to follow the law, and those who will go outside of the camp. For what? Or for whom? They will go outside of the camp for him, for the one who sanctified us by his blood. Verse 12. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So those who are going outside of the camp to be sanctified by his blood, and who will bear the reproach that that Jesus also bore. Okay, let's take a breath, and let's try to make some connections. What in the world is he saying here? Let's start at verse 10 again. Let's back up actually to verse 9 and remember that he has introduced this contrast between a heart strengthened by grace and one by foods. So, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who have devoted to them. So his line of thinking then now turns to the altar. He is still following this idea of foods and the imbibing, the intake of foods, because we see that in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The implication is we do have a right to eat it. So we have an altar, and we have sustenance, and we have a sacrifice. And the comparison and the contrast is really, again, the same thing he's been doing through all of Hebrews, is which will we choose? Remember, he's calling his audience not to return to some other teaching, but know that Jesus is better. In particular, it's not to return to something of the Old Testament system with the law of Moses and the sacrifices. Why not? Because we have an altar that is a better altar, and we have food that is better food. They couldn't even eat of the food that they have. We have a food that is better, and we have a sacrifice that is better. What is the food? The food is the sacrifice. The sacrifice is clearly, verse 12, Jesus, who suffered outside the gate. So somehow the author of Hebrews, I'm going to be honest, I don't know how his mind is thinking through all these connections, but somehow he connects food to this altar and the sacrifice to thinking outside the camp. And then he thinks to himself, Jesus, he was crucified. I remember in John, especially in John chapter 19, he was crucified outside the city. Wonder what the parallels are. And so he thinks all of these things and brings us back to this. So this gets deep for me. Let's just be honest. This gets really deep. So let's just big picture it. We have a better altar and a better sacrifice that leads us to a new kind of living and a new kind of worship and a new kind of sacrifice. We have a better altar. What is the altar? We have an altar. Now, here's the deal. This is where we could get deep because theologians discuss what the altar is. Is it the cross? Is it Jesus himself? The point is, it's the work of Jesus and his completed work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is. So in some sense, you might even say the sacrifice is the altar. It's all central to who Jesus is. He's our better place of worship. He's the best place of worship, but he's our better place of worship. So we come to this altar that is through Christ, we can be in the very presence of God. And we now, he implies through his line of thought, we now can eat and be sustained through Jesus' strength because we have a food we can eat. They have a food we can't. They cannot eat of this food. He is the one who sustains us, and he is the one who sanctifies us. Now, there's this outside the gate thing. What's going on with the outside of the gate thing? If you recall, the whole sort of geography of the camp, outside of the gate was the place where the unclean went. Jesus, somehow, the author of Hebrews is telling us, Jesus now, through his completed work, is the one who makes the unclean clean. Jesus is the one who truly, thoroughly, completely, and utterly sanctifies us. There is a place in which we can be in Jesus' very God's very presence. If we're talking about this sort of geography and the blood going here and the bodies going here, Jesus' blood sort of demolishes that and says, we are in the very presence of God himself through this better altar and this best sacrifice. So we have a better altar and a better sacrifice and a new kind of sacrifice. We'll get to that in a minute. So Jesus also suffered, verse 12, outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp for sanctification and bear the reproach he endured. So the author of Hebrews connects going to Jesus in a way that connects his, to use his word, reproach. The shame. This is not so unrelated to Pauline thinking of, for example, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. In this passage, Paul talks about his grand aspiration. He goes through his resume. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I've done this thing, and I've done this thing. And if there's anyone who has a resume, I have the resume. And that's really what he's saying. And then he turns this corner, and it should capture us because he says, and that resume, I would put that into this pile of refuse that's going to be burned. Because compared to knowing Christ, that is a pile of trash. And then he goes into this grand image. I long to know Jesus. I want to be found in Jesus and know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says this, and the fellowship of his suffering. That is something of the idea of what the author of Hebrews is going with here. That is, Paul is saying, I want to know Christ and I want to know all of Christ. And that includes every part of his suffering, not in order to redeem myself. It's not that. It's that this identification with Christ is thorough and complete and through whole. And it includes suffering. And so now talk about the Hebrews. And the author of the Hebrews, and remember, he's calling them to this better than and not to turn back to. And it is in the midst of some of this pressure of some have been imprisoned and some have been persecuted. And so what he's doing here is he's reminding the people that that is a part of identification with Christ. It's a glorious reproach. And so count it joy, because it is a temporary shame and reproach that is connected with Christ and ultimately will be redeemed, because in his words, we are not looking for the physical city. We are looking for the city that is to come. Here we have no lasting city, so we're willing to suffer for a moment. We're willing to withstand temptation, but we seek the city that is to come. So the better altar is Christ. The better sacrifice is Christ. The better servant is Christ. Therefore, we go to Christ. But I said there's also a new kind of sacrifice. Look at what he does as he continues this imagery. And in verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And he continues. So it's not as if we stopped worshiping. It's not as if we lost an altar. It's not as if we no longer have a sacrifice. It's that it's all transformed and it's all central around Jesus. And now my sacrifice is to stand in awe and wonder and worship him. He clearly tells us some specific things, but let's talk about the motivation first. The motivation is based upon the magnificence of Jesus. It reminds me of a story. Perhaps it's apocryphal. I don't know if it's historically true, but it's told of Cyrus, King Cyrus in the Old Testament of the Persian Empire. He'd one time captured a prince along with his family. And when that prince, enemy prince came before him, the king asked him, "What would you give me if I were to release you?" And the prince thought for a moment. He said, "Well, I'd at least half of my wealth." And King Cyrus continued, "Well, what if I released your children? Oh, then I'd give you everything I own, all that I possess." And Cyrus pressed him further, "And what if I released your wife?" And the man, without pause, he says, "Your Majesty, I would give my very self. I would serve you for the rest of my days if you would secure that." And Cyrus was so moved by that, the story goes, that he let go of, he released the man and his family. And as they were going, the man turned to his wife and he said, "Wow. Wasn't Cyrus, like, he was an imposing character. He was kind of a handsome man, wasn't he?" And the wife looked at her husband, and she responded, and she said, "I didn't even notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, who would give his very life for me." Maybe a little cheesy, but you get the idea. I could only look on you, who would give his very life for me. See, that's the point of what he's going with. The sacrifices are not about ritual any longer. The sacrifices are not about repetition any longer. The sacrifices are about this reverence and this wonder and this worship. We can't help but keep our eyes on the one who gave his life for us. And so what do we do in response? Through him then, let us continually notice that. You cannot help but see that. Continually. How often should we do this? It's almost like Peter going to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Jesus, how much should we forgive those who have sinned against us? 70 times 7, continually. How many songs do we have to sing in this worship set? If you have to count, you miss the point. Like, look to the one who gave his life to you, and then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, okay, so now he describes it, and it's really, well, the word that comes to mind that just pops into my head is convicting. It's really convicting. Because we could stop with the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name continually, and it would be convicting, right? He doesn't stop there. He said, this is sort of an all of life for all of Jesus thing. He gave his life for you, so you should be all in. The aspiration of this kind of worship, this kind of wonder, is to lay all of my life before all of who Jesus is. It's the fruit of your lips and everything we say continually over and over. And it's, oh wait, by the way, don't forget to continually lay your life before him by doing good and by sharing what you have. Why? Because these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. You make God smile when you love your neighbor, I don't know, as yourself. And love the Lord your God with all your heart. And when you love those things, you speak those things, because what we love flows out of our mouth. So we sacrifice our praise. We acknowledge his name. And we don't neglect to do good in his name for his glory and to share the things that we have. And yes, sometimes they are sacrifices. And yes, sometimes we do have to give things up. But this is the kind of sacrifice that we who have a better altar, a better Savior, a better servant who served us by giving his life, this is the kind of sacrifice we bring, because we can't help but look to him, because he's the one who gave his life for us. Just reminds me of the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we look to him, everything else is just less than. So, we have an altar. We are wired to worship. What do we worship? We can usually tell by what we most speak about, by what we share and who we share it with. Lord, thank you for who you are. Those are very practical things. And so we need to pray, forgive us when we don't focus on the one who gave his life for us. And as a result of that focus, let flow from our mouths praises to you. Forgive us when we find more delight in complaining or pointing out the negative things or bringing up the gossip than we do in speaking your name, in lifting others up who are made in your image. Forgive us when we are lackadaisical in doing good. Not in a way that we want to earn our salvation, but in a way that we've turned to the God of all good. And we want to live that in a way that honors you. God, remind us again of the magnificence of this altar, of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the beauty of his sacrifice, of the magnificence of your presence. The same one yesterday, today, and forever. The same one right now. And so may we walk with the same Savior, who is undiminishingly beautiful. And may the words of our mouth and the deeds of our life point to this one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.